There's an old story about a preacher. Sorry, this is on my mind because I had to run out to the car and get a cough drop. About a preacher who timed his sermons by the length of his cough drop. And one day he preached this sermon that just went on and on and on. And his wife came to him afterwards and says, "What in the world happened?" And he says, "Well, I reached in my pocket for my cough drop and stuck it in my mouth, except it was an old button." It's a cough drop in my mouth this morning, folks. Our text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. This is the third of the three tests that John gives us in keeping with that purpose of the letter that we talked about a few weeks ago, that purpose being that you might know or have assurance that you have eternal life. I'll briefly review the first two tests before we launch into number three, but let me read this text first. 1 John 2, 18 and following. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word once again. It is our privilege week after week to read and hear the preaching of your word. Pray for our brother Kevin as he continues to recover, that in due time, in your time, he will have the strength to return to this pulpit and continue to minister your word. In the meantime, Father, thank you that I have this opportunity and others as well to bring the word to your people. Would you use it today? Instruct us, Father. Maybe there will be things that will be new to some here, but much will likely be somewhat familiar. So I pray that you would strengthen with what is familiar, deepen conviction, and a delight in who you are and what you've done. We ask in Jesus' name. I've touched on the epistle's purpose. This is actually the fourth Sunday that I'm with you preaching. The first week we looked at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2 and saw John's instruction about the seriousness of sin, but also the greatness of God's provision for the sinner. The next week, we looked at what I'll call the first test that John provides, the test of obedience. It's a moral issue. It has to do with the pursuit of moral purity. And if that is what God is working in you and me, then that's evidence that we actually have eternal life. Obedience to his commands and a walking as Jesus walked. Last week, we looked more specifically at one of the commands, and that is that we love one another. And that love for one another is further evidence of actually knowing the Lord Jesus, the living God. To have assurance, one must confess. Fourthly, this is the third test, one must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And although I'm sure it's familiar territory to many of us, I want to break that down today into its three parts. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and he came in the flesh. Christ, what's that mean? Christ means anointed one. Words in Hebrew and in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek, both are translated anointed. And that's what they're about. And why was anointing important in Old Testament times? That there's a word set aside for that. Well, because prophets were anointed and priests were anointed, and especially kings. Kings were anointed throughout the Old Testament era. Now, a lot of times that didn't seem to bear much fruit in terms of kingly leadership. Okay? And those of you who are reading the Old Testament scriptures will recognize that. There was a need for another king, wasn't there? But John calls attention to the fact that Jesus is the anointed one. That's what it means to say he is the Christ. Years ago, and I don't suspect this is any of you here today, but years ago I encountered someone who had really been confused on that point, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you about it. Being accustomed to people having a first name and a surname, this individual thought Christ was his last name, Jesus Christ. I suspect there are lots of people in the broader culture, if they know the name at all, probably think that. But Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. John makes that point here in 1 John 2, but he made it in his gospel. And you'll note that Jesus' anointing at the baptism by John the Baptist was not an anointing with water or oil, as was used in the Old Testament times, but with the Spirit. What's that mean? Well, I think what it means is, it may mean more than this, but it means at least this, that Jesus was anointed in fulfillment of the three offices of the Old Testament era. He was and is the great high priest who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He was and is the true prophet who didn't just bring the word, but he is the word. A remarkable thing. The word made flesh. And he is the King of Glory. Incredible statement in I believe it's 1 Corinthians, it might be chapter 2, where Paul says if they'd known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. He is the Lord of Glory, the King of Glory, and his anointing by the Holy Spirit, set him apart as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had looked forward to. Priest, prophet, king, come. Set apart by those for those roles, proclaimed by the Father as his beloved Son, anointed not with oil, but by the Spirit. That's who Jesus is. He is the Christ. But John also points out in this text, and I think it's important for us to touch on it, at least, that along with the anointing of Jesus, there's also the fact that antichrists had come. Those who opposed what the apostles taught about the anointed one. So there was then and there is now false teaching that needs to be rejected and opposed. There's enough conflict in the world that we could wish there weren't conflict there. But in fact, this is the most serious conflict that we have. What taxes will be, what foreign policy will be, what we're going to do with immigration, those are significant issues, no question. But the great issue of the day is, will we hold fast to the Christ? Will we oppose those who teach false doctrines about him and stand firm in this confession? Point one, then. Well, sub-point one, if you're a note taker. Point one is that John turns to truths that must be believed and confessed. Sub-point one there is that Jesus is the Christ. In spite of opposition, in spite of antagonism, in spite of liars who would spread false doctrine, he is the anointed of the Father. Come to bear sin, to speak truth, to rule forever. After referring to the anointed one, John makes reference to the Son in another section of this second chapter of his letter. Three times he refers to the Son, and he doesn't, in a sense, say all that much. And we will touch on a couple of other passages. But I want you to note in verses 22, 23, and 24, the remarkably close connection there is between the Son and the Father. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. To deny one is to deny the other as well. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Again, intimate connection between Father and Son. To deny the Son is to not have the Father. To confess the Son is to have him. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. To abide in the truth you heard from the beginning is to abide in the Son and in the Father. There is the closest possible connection here in these verses between the Son and God the Father. According to John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus declared, I and the Father are one. That's an assertion of deity and of equality with the Father. You can go on and read the rest of that text. We can't take the time this morning to take it apart. It's an interesting passage in what Jesus responds to those who question what he's saying. But the bottom line is he asserts equality with the Father and therefore his own eternal being. To state he is equal with the Father is to state he is eternal as the Father is eternal. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. I'll read them for you. Should be right here. Same page, practically. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, not just intimate connection between Father and Son, but the clear statement that God sent his only Son, his unique Son, his one and only. Little aside here, folks. You may have noticed when you, if you are familiar with older translations, especially King James Version, that here and in other places, the language is used of only begotten. That's a controversial translation, and I'm not going to try and go into those details, but ESV and other newer translations no longer use begotten in their translation of that particular Greek word. They use instead words like unique or one and only or only. I think that's more the sense of the word. And I'm no Greek scholar, but I actually even know some of the people who worked on the ESV, and I think they're right. So if you're used to hearing only begotten, please don't feel like some important doctrine has been deleted. In fact, the word emphasizes only, unique, one and only. And that's who Jesus is. That only Son of the Father whom he sent into the world to redeem sinners. Okay, so that's subpoint number two. I'm breaking it out so that you can follow. Jesus is the Christ. We looked at that. He is the Son of God. And thirdly, he is the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh. John also insists that God came as God the Son came in the flesh. That truth has been attacked almost from the beginning, folks. By early second century, there are, and even late first century, there are teachers who are figuring out ways to say, well, not really. Throughout the centuries, many attacks have been rooted more in human philosophy than in any attempt to wrestle with the scriptures. But let me please make a comment that has more to do with where we live in this culture. By the way, there are still those teachers out there. If you encounter someone who identifies as a Jehovah's Witness, they are certainly not true witnesses, and they're not Jehovah's Witness on either count, because they deny the deity of Christ. Okay. But in our culture, the truth that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh is often outwardly professed. But I'm afraid at that season of the year, by the way, I wrote a letter a couple years ago. There was a Christian missions organization, and I know they sent it to everybody. They weren't targeting me, but they kept sending Advent stuff. And I wrote a letter saying, you know, I appreciate where you're coming from, but the celebration of the birth of Christ isn't just a once a year thing. Thank you, brother, for pointing that out. It is the truth. Okay, I'm not stepping on your toes here, but it's the truth that needs to be more than twice a year. The incarnation is fundamental to the gospel. And living out in our flesh the presence of God is a demonstration of his incarnation, just as we are in the flesh and need to be demonstrating the truth of his gospel day by day by day, not once or twice a year. Again, no critique there. So I wrote my letter to this missions organization, and I pointed out that the founder of that missions organization used to sing Joy to the World in July and at other times of the year. So they appointed a member of their board to make a trip and visit with me. And it turned out that it was a dear friend with whom I went to seminary. And he'd read my letter, and he said, "Well, Steve, I agree with you." Okay, they stopped sending me Advent reminders. Now if I could just get them to stop sending me Lenten reminders. Sorry. Too many other things to talk about. I'm spending too much time on that. Forgive me. John insists that God the Son came in the flesh. How can that get lost in our day and age? Well, it can be outwardly professed and yet lost in the frantic consumerism of our culture, even during the time when we're supposed to be celebrating the incarnation of Christ. Careful, my friends. You could be swept away by that as well. The Christmas season can be celebrated without Jesus. It is pretty much annual in this culture. Stand guard, dear people of God. Don't let what the culture suggests is important about celebrating Christ's birth once a year be what you think is important about celebrating his birth. John's emphasis is clear. Jesus is the Christ, verse 22. Sorry, not 23, 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, 22a. He is the Christ come in the flesh, chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. John had personally witnessed, not the birth, but certainly the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And John had written, well, you know these verses. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. He became flesh. What wonderful saving truths these are. I hope the familiarity of them for many, if not all of you, is something that brings you delight to repent and believe in Jesus as he is offered in the gospel. Critical statement there, folks. I don't hear it very often these days, but to repent and believe in Jesus as he is offered in the gospel, not some other Jesus, not some distortion of where he came from or who he is, but as he is offered in the gospel, to repent and believe in him is the source of true and eternal life. To know that you have repented and believed in him is great confidence. It is assurance that that life is yours. But some profess this faith and then fall away. That's verse 19 of our text. They went out from us. That says once they were part of the congregation of God's people, okay? They went out from us, but they were not because they were not of us. So they'd held the truth for a while, at least long enough to be in a congregation that John regarded practically as his own. That's the Apostle John. And folks professed this faith, and then they left because they were persuaded of something different. Why am I bringing that up? Well, because I want to make a few comments here from this text and one or two others to answer the question, what might keep you from abiding in Christ to the end? It's a real... Please understand, that's a serious issue, folks. You feel quite confident and comfortable with that faith, or maybe you're struggling a bit. I don't know all of you. I don't know any of you all that well. Boy, as time goes by, I hope that changes. Even if I seem standoffish, I'm not really. I love you. My wife's the sweet one. Okay? And she's not here today because she's up taking with our grandson near Quantico. Okay? Yeah, she's the sweetie. But please believe that as she oftentimes represents us in the social sphere, that I'm on board with it. And I look forward to getting to know you, even if she remembers all your names and I'm still struggling. Hey, look, folks, I'll be 75 in 3 weeks. If my memory is not as good as it once was, I freely admit it, okay? 10 years ago, I'd have had all your names within a couple weeks. Yeah, that may not be true, but close, okay? Bear with me, but recognize I want to know you and be part of you. I want you to recognize also that this matter of continuing in the faith, of abiding in this truth, is a real issue. As verse 19 of our text points out, abiding in Christ and continuing to confess to the end that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, is absolutely necessary. Mark chapter 3, Jesus said, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Hebrews chapter 3, Mark chapter 13, sorry. Hebrews chapter 3. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's why the teaching of sound doctrine is so important. We can enjoy each other, we can have fun being here, but there has to be more than having fun. And there is a whole lot more than that in this place, for which I give God thanks. But you need that sound confession of faith firm to the end. So, what are some of the dangers that could keep you from abiding in Christ? Just three thoughts here. One danger is that false teaching may seem very clever, and then it can influence one's thinking. It often uses scripture in a way that seems sound, or at least raises questions that we haven't given adequate thought to. Believers need to be well grounded because there is an attempt to deceive. That's verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And behind those who are trying to deceive is the real deceiver, the liar from the beginning, the father of lies. And so there is need for great caution, my friends. Secondly, let me read to you 1 John, the short paragraph immediately preceding our text today. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. How could that play a part in this? Our own pride and preoccupation with the things of this world could get in the way of holding on to Christ. We could be Christians in name only, fitting in comfortably in a certain culture, and yet be preoccupied with the things of this world. Mark, I appreciated your prayer this morning. It is a battle. It is a battle to keep up with all the things going on in our lives, family needs, problems in a wider circle, business pressures, work demands, our own energies, our own health. All these things can play together, and we need to trust God with them. But the fact is, preoccupation with the things of this world could get in the way of abiding in Christ. Be careful, my friends. I understand the pressures of the world. I was not always in ministry. I was labor relations manager in the plastics industry for some years in the early 80s. I made a living with my hands for years in the 90s, sweating and working by myself and doing all kinds of jobs. I know there is pressure and difficulty in this life. Be careful that you do not let those pressures lead to a preoccupation with the things of this world, with the affairs of this life, with handling pressure out of your own strength, and so wind up not even finding time to read a chapter of the Word of God a day. I know that's a reality that you face. And even if you're a stay-at-home parent with little kids, those pressures may be even greater than being out in the workforce. Or maybe you're trying to do both. Wow, the pressure builds. Dear people of God, recognize that there must be a priority given to the Word of God and the truth of the gospel. Otherwise, you are at risk because there is an opponent far more clever than you or I who would look to destroy you. A third thought along these lines, and then we'll move on, please. Oh, goodness, the time is flying. Can we just put a little cover over that clock? Bear with me, folks. One more very important passage. You're going to think, why did he come up with this? Complacency in one's relationship to God can come in the midst of seeming security or prosperity. Amos chapter 1, I'm going to read just selected verses from the first six verses of Amos 1. Who's Amos? He's an Old Testament prophet. He was in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is in the range of 750 to 800 BC. So, like 3,100 years ago. Here's what Amos wrote to the people of Israel. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Here's the conclusion, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Complacency in the midst of financial and personal comfort can lead to drifting from the truth because you're just at ease. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, says Amos. Don't long for the day, dear people of God, when you've just got it all together, all the ducks are in place, you're set for life, and how comfortable you are with that knowledge. I'm not talking about financial planning here, brother. Okay? There's a place for planning. But be careful that you're simply hanging on to the thought that soon you're going to arrive and all will be comfortable. And then you grow complacent. Because guess what? When all is comfortable and we're feeling like it's all put together, our desperate need for God is not as evident to us any longer. And he's the one that we really need for security and satisfaction. And if we become complacent without him, then our faith is at risk. We may already be drifting away and not even recognize it. The Lord Jesus echoed the words of Amos. They're strong words. Understand that I'm reading them out of context, and you need to go back and look at the context. Luke chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Very strong language from the mouth of Jesus himself. I think echoing the warnings of Amos 7.5 centuries earlier. Okay. I got one more important point. Can you bear with me or should I come back another Sunday? That's not a real question. No. Let's get back to the help given by God the Holy Spirit. John uses the same language with regard to believers that he had used concerning Jesus. Verse 20. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And you're sitting here, some of you today, thinking, wow, when did that happen? I don't feel like I've been anointed by the Holy One. And yet that's what the apostle's teaching. He writes to believers and says, you have been anointed by the Holy One. By the Holy One, believers are guided into the truth, drawn to trust the Savior, and assured of God the Son's, eternal kingly reign. This anointing you receive, the Holy Spirit, abides in you, verse 27a. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. I didn't want you to just hear me say it. I wanted you to hear John say it. The anointing you received abides in you. He will not forsake those who belong to Jesus. Okay. An illustration. I hope some of you get it. You don't even have to put your hands up, but I know a number of you have had some sort of surgery. And that surgery left a scar. And I'm going to suggest that there's a parallel between your and my scars and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. First of all, it's a significant change. Something, maybe it was a minor surgery, maybe it was a big one. I'm not going to show you, but I've got a scar from here down to here, where my chest was opened up and my heart was operated on 15 years ago. Okay? And every time I stand in front of a mirror with a shirt, with no shirt on, I see that scar. It was painful at first. The anointing of the Holy Spirit may be, woo, it's wonderful, but it can also be painful. Because you're being called to make changes in the way you live and the way you think and the way you interact. And those changes can be hard. So there's correction that's taking place. And then you begin to feel different. You begin to recognize, this really is a good thing. Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it hurts, but wow. That experience is doing something wonderful in me. I still have a long way to go, folks. But the last couple of years have turned out to be maybe the most significant in my life. Because by God's grace, he is working changes that were desperately needed years before. And I resisted it. And so he laid hold of me. To force those changes to take place by his mercy. So that now when I look at those scars, and maybe you can do the same, I find that they are a reason for gratitude. Things have been changed and it was hard and can still be hard at times, but there's a difference and there's a reason for gratitude, and that scar that you have will be with you as long as you are in this body. And that's what the Holy Spirit's presence is like. He marks a change in us. He's going to transform us. It may be painful at times, but then you begin to see the fruit of it, and you're grateful for it, and you thank God that it's with you forever. That's how God works. I ran that illustration by Kevin the other day, who's got a magnificent scar down his neck and into his back. And he says, oh yeah, I like that. I was a little hesitant about using it, but blame your brother. He affirmed it. So the coming of the Holy Spirit will be more than that. And while we may grieve the Spirit with our sins, he remains a bit like a surgical scar. He enters in and teaches you about all things, and he is true. With such sovereign grace at work, do we need to do anything at all? Yes, absolutely. What do we need to do? Well, he's come to live in us. So ask him for help. Are there things you don't understand? Ask him to enlighten you. Trust him. Depend on him to give you understanding. Let him point you to Jesus. Don't depend, please, my friends. I know some of you are really, really bright people. Don't depend on your own intellect, no matter how great it is. Humbly seek the Holy Spirit's help in all things, especially in understanding God's word. And what shall we make of the rest of verse 27? The anointing you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Am I out of a job? Was John out of a job? Because notice, even as he wrote that, he was teaching them. Okay. So what's John saying there? I think it's just this. Once genuine believers have understood these truths about Jesus, they grasp their importance by the Holy Spirit's work, and they do not need what the false teachers had to offer. There's no longer any interest at all in what those teachers might have to say, because by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you've come to recognize their lies. Their lies. I want nothing of them. I will hold to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. He is my hope. We have two great gifts from God in this passage. They are given to strengthen us to the end. One is the Word of God. The other is the Spirit of God. There is a danger, dear people. There is a danger if we hold on to only one of those gifts. For they are given to be used together. And if we think we can understand the Word of God by our diligent reading and study and looking at all kinds of valuable books, and we don't need the Holy Spirit's help, we're wrong. Do you know where that approach leads? To arrogance. To overconfidence in one's intellectual grasp of things, without the fruit that should come from those truths. John wrote the truth which we must confess and hold on to, and he reminded his readers of the anointing that was theirs in Jesus. We can have genuine assurance of salvation as we trust Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh, and continue to rely on the Spirit to instruct and guide us. You need them both, people of God. No matter how intellectual your grasp of the Bible is, you also need the Holy Spirit's work. And then by grace, you can be certain that God will bring you home safely. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I've talked a lot here this morning. I pray that you will use something of what's been said in the life of every individual who hears it. And if there are things that are unclear or confusing, Holy Spirit, would you work and use someone else as well to explain your word more clearly. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your word and your Son.